Amen. Well, I was up here getting ready, and it struck me as we're singing another Martin Luther hymn, what a strange picture this is. I was not singing. All of you were. And that is one of the gifts of the Reformation. The invitation and welcome and summons of all of God's people, the congregation, to come forth themselves with no help from a priest except the great high priest himself. You and your family, in the promises of God, all by grace, to come and sing your praises before him. And I hope that, unfortunately, this is just a gimme, this is just a freebie. I hope that we never take for granted what a privilege it is to come in and sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in the very presence of God together, where you're not told, no, you sit there and be still and let the priest take care of everything. This is the gift. This is one of the incredible gifts. Another credible gift is that right now I'm about to preach to you, and I'm about to speak and read from God's word in your language, in your own common language. Luther, while he was not in prison, but while he was in hiding for a long period of time, hiding for his life, most of us would be in hiding for our lives, wondering and worrying about how we're going to escape, what we're going to do, how we're going to save our lives. He was busy translating the Bible into German, to common German for the rest of the people since he was in hiding. This is his gift. This is the gift of the Reformation to us as well. To be able to hear directly, to be able to study, to be able to have a Bible in your hand, in your hands and in your homes. The gifts to us from the Reformation, and this is Reformation Sunday, the gifts to us from the Reformation are so common to us now, we don't realize, we really forget how many wonderful good things God gave to us. God gave to his people and gave back to his people during the work in the time of the Reformation. And with that, please give your attention to the declaration, to the reading of God's word. I'll be reading from Romans chapter 5, verses 17 through 19. These are the words of God. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. It is the foundation for all we are to believe and instructs us in all we are to say and do. And so shape us from the inside out with it in the power of your spirit, for we ask it in the name of Jesus and amen. Amen. Please be seated. Almost as important as Reformation Day, it is Justin Hatcher's 13th birthday. So please welcome that young new teenager into our midst after the service today. Happy birthday, Justin. Where'd you go? There you are. It is Reformation Sunday, where we celebrate our great Protestant heritage. And as I mentioned, the list of the gifts as you spend time studying the Reformation really goes on and on and on to us. The five solas, the emphasis on salvation by grace through faith and not of any works, liberty from tyrannical popes and bishops, and gospel freedom from guilt and bondage to sin. The taking away, the ripping away of all kinds of almost shields from getting people to Christ, from getting the common man, woman, child to be able to come and approach Christ or approach God the Father in Jesus in their faith and according to the grace God was given to him. It is a great gift to us. In the midst of the work of the Reformation, there was a lot of doctrinal recovery. And in that doctrinal recovery, over time, because as Brett mentioned, the Reformation was a mess. It wasn't like they had one council. They met for a few weeks or months and everything was kind of ship-shape. This is something that goes on, that the Reformation is preceded by several kind of mini-reformations and revivals. throughout the Western Church, and then after the time of Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and others, there still is much work that is done and fights that take place in terms of defining what it means to be a church, what it means to be the church in Christ. But there's a lot of doctrinal doctrinal stability that is given to us from the Reformation that we are to use, that we're to build on, that we're to enjoy. And one of those pieces that we understand is the doctrines of grace, oftentimes also referred to as the five points of Calvinism. They help direct us as what it means to be Protestant. At least that's what it used to mean, what it meant to be Protestant, what it meant to believe in the doctrines that alienated you, that kept you from the Roman Church in its time. And yet there is a doctrine that most Protestants in our day are ashamed of back from the Reformation, and they try to distance themselves from. It has been caricatured as the mean part of Calvinism, that mean part in Calvinism. And that is that God only sent Jesus to die for the elect and not for each and every sinner. It goes by the title Limited Atonement, and it gets a bad rap and no help from the shortcut title given to it. We'll discuss that title as we go through this. Now here's, frankly, this is what the Reformers would do. What do the Scriptures say? We don't like this particular doctrine. We're not sure about this particular doctrine. What do the Scriptures say? Because they would proclaim two things. If it is true, we'll find it. We will see it declared, explained to us from the Scriptures, not from elsewhere. And we will see it not just explained to us, declared to us from the Scriptures. We'll see the glory of it from the Scriptures. We'll see the goodness of it. We'll see the character of God in it. And so, if it is a false doctrine, if limited atonement is a false doctrine, then not only should we be ashamed of it, we need to correct it. But if limited atonement, if the doctrine known as limited atonement is true, then we should be able to glory in it and glory in it unashamedly. And we can. In the beginning of his epistle to the Romans, Paul says in chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." When he makes this declaration, he is saying that there is nothing about the gospel that he is ashamed of at all. And the doctrine of limited atonement is part of the doctrine of the gospel. Paul is not ashamed of it. So what I want to do is, I know that I'm speaking to many of us who embrace and understand the doctrine of limited atonement. But oftentimes we're ashamed of it. We're almost sorry for it. We almost want to excuse it and set it aside. It is something which the Protestant church in our day, over the course of a century and a half or so in our country and throughout much of Europe, that which is evangelical at all anymore, has removed, and then other parts of the doctrines of grace also. But when you hear of, for instance, if you hear of a person and they say, "Well, I'm a 4-point Calvinist," or they say, "I'm a 4.5-point Calvinist," usually what they're pointing to, the point that they don't have, is this doctrine with regard to the work of the atonement, the work of the cross. They're nervous about this one. I've been attending for the last year. I've been going to a luncheon that takes place once a month, and all evangelical pastors, the senior pastors of all the churches, or they call them the lead pastors of all the churches, are invited to come to this luncheon once a month. And it's very broadly represented, all kinds of evangelicals. And when I go, I find myself talking to a number of different men who have great hearts for reaching out to their communities and shepherding their people and are praying together for the work of God in this area. But it doesn't take long as I listen to conversations, don't even enter into them, but as I listen to conversations about how weak they actually view the work of the gospel or the work of God is apart from the work of men. Apart from the work of men, it, amongst the pastors themselves, there oftentimes seems an air of, we've got to do something. God did all he can do, and now it's up to us to do something in order to bring about the salvation. God's waiting for us. And there is this sense of weakness with regard to the declaration of the power and reign and rule of God that I find myself alienated. I find myself not fitting in with. I've met several men that I appreciate very much, and I've gone to their websites to go and listen to their sermons, see what's going on in their churches and all. And I was listening to one pastor's sermon where he was taking the congregation through the book of Ephesians, and he was showing them from the book of Ephesians how God had not elected from the foundation of the world those who are being saved. From the book of Ephesians, he was showing them how God had not elected from the foundation of the world those who were being saved. And what he did is caricatured the view of the doctrines of grace, the view of the Reformation as it began, as really a mean-spirited God. God had from the foundation of the world, so the Calvinists say, determined to condemn the world and show forth his glory as he poured out his justice and wrath. But he felt bad, so he chose a few, so he could save them and he chose them in some particular way. He usually it would go like this: he looked down the quarters of time, and he determined who some of the good folks were, and he chose them. He saved them. He sent Jesus to die for them if they would make a decision for them. And then, as he saves them, he shows forth that, you know, really he's not as bad as it seems. If only people would have turned to him, then they would have been saved. And this is sort of how it gets set up. And part of the reason it gets set up that way is because all of us have to, we all have to deal with this issue. When we lose a loved one, or when someone we know and we've been praying for a long time or whatever dies, or we're completely unsure whether or not that they are saved, we know that they have rebelled and they have said that they never were going to call upon the Lord. They have no intention of calling upon the Lord. There's this difficulty about that arrests us, that says, well, did they say that? Did they decide that? Or had God already decided that? And if God had already decided, then what could they do? And this is an issue that Paul's going to address as he goes through the book of Romans. So these issues, it's not to say these issues, these doctrines don't cause us to have to wrestle with the deep things of God. But as we wrestle with them, here's what I believe we should do. We should find the truth, unashamedly proclaim that truth, and find the glory and the goodness in it. And that's what I'd like to do in the next few minutes with just one of the doctrines, the mean doctrine of Calvinism, the doctrine of limited atonement. In talking about the work of Christ on the cross, Paul is addressing that in Romans chapter 5. And he's talking there, he uses the phrase, the abundance of grace, the abundance of grace. That's how he's going to describe the work of Christ on the cross. Now, he's been leading up in his argument in this way. In Romans 1:18, Paul sets the stage for the gospel by affirming that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. He then goes on through chapters 1, 2, and most of chapter 3 to show this wrath of God and how it's being revealed against all men, Jew and Gentile alike, because of their ungodliness and their unrighteousness. And this is where the gospel must start. Every man in his natural state lives in the reality, whether he is aware of it or not, that he's under the active anger of God and stands exposed to the wrath of God, both in its present and future manifestations. In other words, we come into our lives, we come into this world under the creation of God, under his active wrath, his active judgment, his active anger against a race that has turned against him. That is the state of things ever since the fall in the garden. Not only a judgment that we can see with regard to judgments and curses and consequences of that upon the world, the work of our hands, which is full of thorns and thistles now, the pain and difficulty of bringing forth children into the world, these things that were told from the time of the curse in the garden, and much more. But God's wrath, what we have to see, but not just present, but also the future declaration that God is going to judge all of those in their sins that are in Adam. At the end of this age, he will judge all those who find themselves in Adam and in their sin. He will condemn them to an eternity of his eternal wrath and judgment, because we have stood against his infinite holiness and his infinite goodness. God's wrath is as much then a personal quality as his love, for without it, he would cease to be righteous. It's something we must embrace and understand. God's wrath is a part of his personal characteristic. It is part of who he is. It would not be better for God to be the old grandfatherly type up in heaven, sitting in the rocking chair, looking back and saying, "Oh, they're there. It's really not a good thing, the things that you're doing down there. I wish that you would stop it. I wish that you would be better," which is what many people want to, because they don't want God ever to be angry. They don't want ever God to be full of wrath. They don't want a God who's full of judgment, because when he is, they know that his judgment, his wrath, his anger is towards them. Because we become aware. God's law is used to teach us and make us aware of the fact that we're under that judgment. We're under that curse. We're under that condemnation. We try to squeeze out of it, and one of the ways we try to squeeze out of it is by saying, "God's not really that mad. He's not really that angry." But he is, and it's a good anger. It's a righteous anger, because it's the only way to display righteousness and holiness. There is no such thing as righteousness and holiness if there isn't a stand against and a hatred for unrighteousness and unholiness. Do you see that? Otherwise, everything's up for grabs. Everything's relative. There is no real good and no real bad unless there is truly righteousness and unrighteousness, and with righteousness, blessing, and with unrighteousness, active cursing, active consequences. So when we deny his wrath over sin, the other thing that happens is you have the old grandfatherly issue there too, where his love becomes little more than sentimentality. He has nice feelings towards you. He sends you warm Hallmark cards every once in a while to let you know that he's thinking about you and that you should feel warm and better because God has you on his mind. He thinks you're important. And this is where so much of the Protestant faith has veered, because it refuses to demand the righteousness of God and the consequences for the unrighteousness to rest upon mankind. Instead, God teaches us about, from his word, about a love that is also active and strong. Yes, full of passion and zeal, but is not wiping over or pretending as though nothing is wrong. Rather, he's doing something about it. Therefore, in order to act according to his righteousness, his wrath, and his love, God set forth Christ as a propitiation. And a propitiation is a big word. It means simply to turn a righteous wrath, to turn away a righteous wrath with a righteous sacrifice, with the right work. A propitiation is not going up to God, for instance, and saying, "Hey, would you cool down? You're just a little over the top here." Propitiation is something that is given before God that pays for the righteous wrath, the righteous judgment that is required because of God's holiness. And so a propitiation turns aside and appeases God's holy, righteous wrath. And that's where we pick up in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, where it says, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There's a lot there, but one of the central thing I want you to see is particularly in verse 25, that God set forth Jesus, this act of grace, through the redemption that's in Christ. He set forth Jesus as a propitiation by his blood. Jesus Christ accomplished a propitiation. It was accomplished for us. He says we were justified freely by his grace. Now, he goes on and describes in Romans 4 that Abraham's faith and not his works were the vehicle by which God imputed Christ's righteousness. We find that those who have the faith of Abraham are saved with that same faith, that Abraham was saved by faith and and that happened before his circumcision. That happened before he was declared to be this father of a Jewish nation and of a race, but rather it was by his faith and belief in God's promise that through him the seed would come through which all the nations would be blessed. Abraham believes this, and this faith is reckoned to him as righteousness. It's not his works, and that faith becomes the vehicle by which God imputes Christ's righteousness. In the fifth chapter then now, Paul then draws parallels between the first Adam and the last Adam. Jesus is called the last Adam because we have two covenant heads. The first Adam is the first covenant head of the race. Everybody is under Adam. When Christ comes as the new humanity. He's born of a virgin. And he's established by God to be his son, through which a new race, a new humanity is going to be brought forth. This humanity is going to be brought forth through faith, belief in him. And now Paul begins to draw these parallels between these two covenant heads, Adam and Christ, in order to demonstrate that this grace, Christ's obedience on the cross, actually saves. It actually saves. And that's going to be the key and importance here to consider. Look with me again at Romans chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 17, 18, and 19, but I want to look just at the first half of each of those verses for a moment, and then the second half of each of those verses for just a moment. In 5:17, we are told, "For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one," okay, that is Adam. If by the one man's, that is Adam, a covenant head, by his offense death reigned through the one. So by Adam's sin, by his offense, death now reigns through him to all of his. Then also look at verse 18. "Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation." So through this one man, Adam, all men find themselves under condemnation. And then verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." So we also see that the covenant heads bring forth something to the rest of all of those under their covenant. They look like, they bear the nature of, they walk like, they are the true descendants of that covenant head. And what we see is that through Adam, through his disobedience, all mankind was plunged into becoming death-stained sinners. Born and bred, death-stained sinners like their father, Adam. But here's the contrast that's being made in verses 17, 18, and 19. It's this, that similarly, Christ, through his obedience, brought all his descendants into eternal life, grace, and righteousness. So follow again in verse 17, 18, and 19. "For Adam, for if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one man, now much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." Who are those who receive the abundance of grace? Those who are under Christ, those who are in Christ as his as the covenant head. The covenant head, Adam, brought forth the judgment, brought forth condemnation, brought forth death. This new covenant head brings forth life and abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. Verse 18, The first Adam brings judgment to all men, resulting in condemnation. But even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. And so we have, again, this great contrast. Under Adam, the first head, we have the offense, the judgment came. And under the second Adam, the last Adam, the one man, through his righteous act, a similar transaction occurs. That is, all his descendants are found to receive life. It is granted to them his obedience, and they are made righteous. As it says in verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Look again just for a moment at verse 18. It's worth considering this for just a minute. How are we to understand all men? Okay? In verse 18, therefore, through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. If that means each and every last person, which it happens to mean in Adam, at least from the beginning, but as we see, actually not in the end, but at least in the beginning as things begin, then what are we to say when we get to, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, that is each and every last man, resulting in justification of life? Well, it would prove too much. What that verse would be declaring is that everybody is saved. That everybody is saved. That righteousness has been granted. But if instead we understand that it's all men who are under Adam, all of his descendants, they fall into judgment, and all of Christ's descendants are granted, are given, are bequeathed life and righteousness and obedience, then it begins to make sense. It's not playing with the text to deal with that, because what Paul is talking about is our covenant heads and those who are under those covenant heads. This is what begins to bug people, though, as they see this. But what I want you to see is we're talking about an abundance of grace that is given, that presses out through Jesus Christ to all his descendants, and not simply a possibility of an abundance of grace. Not simply the possibility of righteousness. Remember, the propitiation affects something. It turned away God's wrath from somebody. It turned away God's wrath and appeased a holy and righteous wrath with a right sacrifice. And grace was given. This abundant grace did not bring about the possibility of salvation in the same way that Adam's sin did not bring about the possibility of a fallen race. Consider the comparison and contrast again. When Adam fell, did the whole race fall in Adam? See, this gets argued after a while as well. When Adam fell, all of his descendants fell in him. It's a done deal. It's not that there was a possibility that they were going to fall. It was absolutely sure they were going to fall. They were fallen. They're declared fallen, and they fall. And in Jesus Christ, therefore, it's not that there's a possibility. It's not that there's a possibility for salvation. It's actual. There's actual righteousness and salvation and obedience that are granted to these all men. That is, those who are the descendants that are in Christ, those descendants of Jesus Christ. The two races are being compared and contrasted. There are only two races of men. There are only two races of men. Those who are under Adam and those who are in Christ. And that's it. There's no longer Jew nor Gentile. There's no, and with regard to salvation, there's no regard with regard to male or female. There's no regard with black or white or other nationalities. There's no difference. You're either in Adam or you're in Jesus Christ. And when you're in Adam, everything flows in a particular direction. And when you're in Christ, everything flows in a particular direction. Christ's death really procured a righteous propitiation, a real redemption, a real ransom. Now, the popular understanding of the gospel is that Christ died for each and every person, and that there's a potential salvation out there for each and every person. In other words, when they say that Christ died for each and every person, you have to ask the question, what did he die for? What did his death accomplish? When his death is done, what is the popular evangelical sentiment with regard to what happened, what it accomplished? In this popular understanding, he simply provided an opportunity for each and every person to be saved if they apply for the benefits. What the popular gospel that is preached today says is like the JCPenney's sale sticker that I got in the mail yesterday. Okay? 40% off if 40% off everything you purchase if you take the little coupon and you go to JCPenney's and you pronounce it, you give it, you use it. But what does this little flyer do for me? What does this little flyer do for me if I chuck it into the garbage or the recycle bin, if you're being faithful? That's another sermon for another time. What does it do? It does nothing. And popular evangelicalism preaches exactly that. Jesus Christ died to provide an opportunity. If you don't take advantage of the opportunity, his death accomplished nothing. Nothing. There was no propitiation. There was no turning away of God's wrath. There was no satisfaction for any of your sins. Not unless you do something. Well, what does that sound like? You do something. What does that sound like? It sounds like what we were walking away from at the Reformation. You want to be saved? You got to do. And then you got to do. And you got to do. And the Reformation was a declaration of the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ fully and completely accomplishing everything. The five solas declare that it's all Christ. It's all grace. It's all faith. It's all his work. It's all to his glory. These are the gifts that God proclaims to his people, this freedom, this free pronouncement from a strong Savior who has come to save the world. So this kind of evangelism then limits the nature of the atonement and in fact makes Christ's work frankly impotent without the additional work of men. Oh, it's just a little work, they say, but it's that little work that destroys the free grace. It's that little work that destroys whether or not it's God actually doing it or not, whether or not God is actually the one saving or not. It's like saying that Adam's sin only secured the possibility of sin and death, if you're to compare and contrast as Paul is doing in Romans chapter 5. But that's not what he says. It's completely understood. The assumed truth is that in Adam, we all fell. In Adam, we're all destroyed. In Adam, we're all dead. The crucial point of Paul's comparison is the efficacy of the two covenant heads' respective actions. In other words, that the propitiation really worked, really happened, really accomplished, that atonement really took place. Now, listen to Jesus' words as he talks about who it is that is in him and what he does for those in him and what does not happen for those who are outside. In John chapter 10, I'm going to look at two verses. John chapter 10, verse 15. So I want you to focus on 15. Let me get there by just backing up to verse 14. But he says, John 10, 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. Verse 15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. He knows his sheep, he says, and he lays down his life for the sheep. There's an argument that goes on between he and the Jews. And in verse 25, he says to them these words. Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. He says, I lay down my life for the sheep. That's who I lay my life down for. And then he says, you you do not believe because you are not my sheep. He identifies some of the Jews there as not being his sheep. The atonement is limited, but it is not, but not in its efficacy, not in its power to work. It's limited in its extent, and this is what Jesus is making abundantly clear. Jesus says he knows the identity of his sheep, and he gives his life for them. He also says that there are certain ones who are not his sheep. He does not say that they are not his sheep because they do not believe. And that's very important. Look at, again closely at verse 26. Jesus does not say that they are not his sheep because they do not believe. That's what disqualifies them as being not being sheep. He says it just the other way around. He says they do not believe because they are not his sheep. Faith is what is granted to his sheep. Faith is not something which makes them his sheep. Faith is something which is granted to his sheep. And he says to those, he says, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. He identifies that. If Christ laid down his life for his sheep, and if he told certain hearers that they were not his sheep, then he did not lay down his life for them. All right, this is starting to sound mean, isn't it? This is starting to sound really exclusive, isn't it? Let me make the problem just a little bit more difficult for us for a moment. And then that is just to consider the logic problem of it all. What if Christ paid for the sins? What if he actually did pay for all the sins of all the people of all the world, of each and every person of all the world? Well, and then in the popular evangelical declaration of that, they say that there are still those who go to hell. Well, if Christ paid for the sins of those who will one day go to hell, and he paid for their sins, he turned away God's wrath from their sins, then why are they going to hell? And they say, well, because you didn't believe. You didn't believe. And that unbelief is a sin. That unbelief is a sin, right? But wait, didn't you just say that Jesus Christ died for each and every last sin of all the people in the world? So didn't he die for that unbelief? Well, what they'll say is he died for everything except for that unbelief. And then you'll ask the question, is that the unforgivable sin that's mentioned in the Gospels? Maybe that's the unforgivable sin. Oh, that must be the unforgivable sin. That's what it is, they'll say. But then you turn back and say, but wasn't there a time that you didn't believe? Ah, and all kinds of theological backpedaling starts happening. Because there's a logic problem here. Trying to understand an unlimited atonement that at the same time there's not universal salvation doesn't work. It doesn't work logically, and it's not declared in Scripture. Now here's where the bad rap is with regard to the name. If I asked you what sounds better, what would you rather hear? What would you rather know that God declares? Limited atonement or unlimited atonement? Which would you have? I mean, it's easy, hands down. Unlimited atonement, right? That just sounds better, okay? But that unlimited atonement that is being professed, that is being declared, is an indefinite atonement. It's an unsure atonement. It's an atonement that hasn't yet happened until you do something. We don't know who it's going to affect, really. So let me ask you another question. Would you rather have an indefinite, unsure atonement or a definite, sure atonement? Which would you rather have? Would you rather leave it in the hands of men? Would you rather leave it in your hands as to whether or not you're going to be saved? And theologically, understanding, we all agree, we're all fallen. We all, as it says in Romans 3, we all refuse to follow after God. We hate God. We turn away from God. It's our nature to be, you want to leave it in our hands to do that? No. We want a definite atonement. We want a definite atonement where God has paid for our sins, our rebellion, our unbelief, and it's a done deal. I don't want a coupon that is granting me salvation. I want salvation. I don't want a coupon granting me eternal life in heaven if all I need to do is fill out the paperwork, walk the aisle, do the right things in order to procure this, do my part. I want to know that it's been done for me, accomplished for me, completely accomplished on my behalf, and that faith has been granted to me that I might believe because I'm one of his sheep. Because when it's left to me, I screw it up all the time. But when it's completely in God's hands, when it's definite, now I can rest in something. Now I can rest in someone. Well, how about if I give you one more offer? How about not just a definite atonement, but how about an unlimited atonement? Or if not unlimited, because we're told in John 3:36, we are told that there are those who are condemned. They are going to pass into judgment. Not each and every last person is going to be saved. Well, how about a definite and a world-enveloping atonement? How about a definite atonement proclaimed from the Scriptures that also proclaimed from the Scriptures is of such an extent that it could be said that the world has been saved through that atonement? One of the reasons this teaching of limited atonement makes, I believe, many Calvinists sheepish, and the play on words is intended, is that while they believe that Christ died only for the elect, they tend to believe that that number is quite small. They tend to believe that that number is quite small. It's a very limited number. Oftentimes you find many Calvinistic churches that preach this way, that teach this way, tend to be very, very small churches. Their theology works itself out. And the way that they treat those around them, the way that they treat people with regard to coming into the church, being enjoying the grace of God, is oftentimes in such a way that the fruit of that is that it plays out, it proves their own theology. Not many are going to be saved. Not many are going to be saved. This makes them a bit red-faced then when those holding to the popular view of atonement mention that Christ made propitiation for the sins of the whole world, for instance. 1 John 2:2, if you'd like to, you can turn there. 1 John 2:2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Free grace, just declared. And he says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And all the Calvinists say, amen. And then it says, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And we wonder what he means by that, the whole world. I think he means the whole world. I think he means the whole world. John 3:16, we are told that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. Wait a second. I thought we don't believe in an unlimited atonement. We certainly can't see from the Scriptures universal salvation. John did not say that Christ was the potential propitiation there in 1 John 2:2. He did not say that. He didn't say he was a potential propitiation for the whole world. Some will say whole world means, I'll tell you what it means. It means Jew and Gentile alike. There's no other way to Jesus. He's the potential propitiation for the whole world. If you want a propitiation, the only place to go get that propitiation is in Jesus Christ. He's the available propitiation. It's the coupon that everybody gets. It's for the whole coupon for the whole world. Anybody wants to go to JCPenney's, you get 30% off, you just got to go there. But that's not what a propitiation is. That's what the potential, that's what the possibility, that's what the availability of a propitiation is. But what's declared in the Scriptures is that Christ is our propitiation. That's why we can come to him. That's why we can come and confess our sins over and over again. We don't have to wait to find out. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. He's not a potential propitiation for the whole world. He is the propitiation for the whole world. God did not send, after John 3:16, God so loved the world. The mean Calvinist approach is this: God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, that whoever should believe on him would not perish but have everlasting life, but not very many are going to believe on him. It's really sad, and the world is going to be condemned. But John 3:17 says, and God did this, not, he did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. That's not where it's going. But that the world should be saved through him. That's where it's going. That's where the work of this propitiation is going. And over and over and over throughout Scripture, you see this promise that God was not thwarted by the serpent in the garden. That God was not thwarted by the disobedience of Adam. That God was not thwarted by an entire race being thrown into death and rebellion against him. That God always had a plan, and that his plan was a division that was going to take place, and that the seed of the woman was going to crush the seed, the head of the serpent. That is what was, that this antithesis was going to be set, but there was a victory, there was a direction that was going. And that direction was going to have direct consequences on history, on our future, on where things are going. Abraham is to go out and count and go out and number the stars. Genesis 15:5. Now, if you live in downtown Bellevue or Seattle or something, you go out and count the stars, you might find 100 on a good night. That's not where God took Abraham. He took him up to some mountain. There, all the city lights are dead. They're out. Many of you have gone camping. You know what it's like. You know what it's like to go somewhere where there's no other light around. And you have a sky, a cloudless sky, and you have all the stars coming out, and it's amazing. And I remember sitting one night with a friend. We didn't have a telescope. I've never looked up at stars in a telescope, just in someone's backyard or something. But I was out where it was very, very dark, and I remember taking just a pair of binoculars and looking at an area where I could see maybe a dozen stars with my naked eye. 12, 15 stars, and then I took the binoculars and I looked, and just with binoculars, all of a sudden, I could see three times as many in that same little location. And I started realizing, I think maybe for the sake of illustration, God told Abraham, I want you to look through the Hubble, and I want you to number the stars. And just to make sure, I want you to go to the beach with me, and we're going to try numbering all the pieces of sand. That's how many descendants there are going to be. That's what the work of propitiation is going to accomplish. That's where this whole thing is going. Abraham was told to count the stars. Isaiah was promised that nations would stream to God in Isaiah 55, verse 5. He was not promised that representatives from each and every nation were going to come. He was promised that nations would stream to God. John the Baptist announced that Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And all the Calvinists go, well, not really. Because we've wanted to interpret that in our modern evangelical preaching of the gospel as he takes away the sins of the world. That is, he offers to take away the sins of the world. And we say, no, that's not what the scriptures teach. The scriptures teach that when Christ did his work, he really did take away sins, but not of the whole world, just a few. And John the Baptist knows where this is going. And he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He wants you to see a contrast. You should start to see a contrast between the race of Adam and the race in Christ. You should start to see a contrast in the effects that Adam caused and the effects that Jesus Christ causes. John the Apostle saw the vision of the elect, a number that he could not count, Revelation chapter 7. There will be many lost, but the grace-abounding love of God is such that having judged this race in Christ, we are to preach the reconciliation of the world. Now back in Romans, to end with, I want you to just see this. Back in Romans chapter 5, I took you through verses 17 through 19 to show you those contrasts, particularly in 17, 18, and 19. As I mentioned, this whole chapter is talking about this relationship, these similarities, and then the contrasts of Adam and Christ. The similarities are they are both covenant heads, and they effectively bestow their nature upon their descendants. The contrast has to do with how vast in the end the extent is of their work. And in verse 15, I think we should see, here's where we are told to look at the differences. Verse 15 begins, but the free gift is not like the offense. There's a difference. And I want you to notice that the difference here is a difference of extent. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more, the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. What is the work of Christ? What is the proclamation of the gospel? Yes, it is that God's wrath is being poured out upon all men in their unrighteousness. But here is the gift. Here is the proclamation of the gospel. Jesus Christ died to save the world. And there will be a day, there will be a day where it will be clear to us that he has. What we have, what we celebrate on Reformation Sunday, what we celebrate is a definite atonement. A definite atonement, not a possibility, not a maybe, not a potential if man will only do something, but a definite atonement that was accomplished on the cross, and a definite atonement that is going to bring forth the saving knowledge of the Lord that will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And why does that leave us far less ashamed? Why does that leave us not ashamed at all? One of the great Calvinistic evangelists in the 19th century in England was Charles Spurgeon, who in defending the doctrines of the atonement and the elect said that he says, if God had put yellow stripes on all the elect, I would go around lifting shirts. But he didn't. And therefore I preach Jesus Christ crucified to all men. But as you read Charles Spurgeon's sermons, you read the sermons of a man who believes in a powerful gospel that is going to change the world, that is going to make an effect on nations over generations and centuries. You see a man who understands and is not afraid to say to a man who will not believe, well, if you will not believe, then all that has identified you as being not of Christ's sheep. You're not one of his. That just identifies you. But I'm telling you that he has taken plenty who claim that they want to live in that prison cell of their sin, and he continues to freely release many. And so I won't stop preaching the gospel of free grace to you till the day you're gone. Because I do not believe in a stingy God or in a stingy gospel, but an abundance of grace that is going to be reflective of the flood in Noah's day. In the flood in Noah's day, the waters covered the earth. The waters of God's judgment covered the earth as the waters cover the sea. And that's going to be completely turned around, where the glory of the knowledge of the Lord is now going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's the goodness and glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our God and King bring salvation to the world through the unashamed proclamation of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the outpouring of your Holy Spirit, granting faith to sinners blind and lost in their rebellion, as we were, in bondage to their lusts, as we have been. And do so because Jesus Christ died in order that this world would be saved. Do so to justify your words, to reveal your truth. Then, God, we pray that you would save it, save the world, that you would raise up preachers who would preach this gospel of grace, pure, sweet grace, and we would see many, a multitude that cannot be counted, come to faith in Jesus, to the glory of your holy name, and amen.